According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. As always, our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me, if you would, turning in your Bibles to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. Resuming our study from last week, we are in the midst of verses 7 and 8. And I want to build on those, as well as moving on to verses 9, 10, and 11. Somebody asked me, do you have your Easter message ready? I said, well, ours is not a tradition that really gets topical or preaches based on a liturgical calendar or holidays or so forth. We teach verse by verse through the Scriptures, chapter by chapter, book by book, systematically. And it is interesting, though, how elements of various holidays can be blended into a message or can be featured at some point in the process of the message, even if it's not designed that way by myself. There are other times, though, where it does not come across, such as the most famous one was in our Through the Bible year, where we were going Genesis to Revelation from January through December. And so by December 25th, we were at the Whore of Babylon from Revelation chapter 17. And so I gave perhaps the most unique Christmas message in the dispensation of the church. Well, Romans chapter 2 for Easter Sunday. Be that as it may, here we are. Before we begin, let's take a moment for silent prayer and let's ask the Father to humble us, to guide us into his truth. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we do come before you today, thankful for the truth. And Father, just humbled that you would reveal your truth and make it known to us. And Father, that you call us to study to show ourselves approved. And that Father, you faithfully teach us. We thank you for the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit who indwells each born-again believer. And Father, as our world grows darker and as more and more believers, even believers, Father, are getting worried. Father, I pray that you would bring us to a focus. Father, we are not as the rest who have no hope. Father, we are those that that can stand in the stability of your truth, and I thank you for that. So, Father, I pray that this day you would set aside distractions, open the mind, open our minds of understanding, Father, reveal to us that which we need for stability in this present evil age. And I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All righty. We are in the midst of Romans chapter 2, and if you are just visiting us or joining us and not participate in the earlier developments, chapter 1 of the book of Romans teaches immoral depravity. What happens to the unbeliever without God, without any kind of standard for morality? And generally speaking, it's pretty common for the pagan mind to plunge into realms of immoral depravity. The fornicating and the lust and all the things that are described in Romans chapter 1 are very suited to the unregenerate mind, for the most part, where many, the majority probably, of sin natures are attuned to. But not every sin nature. There is a segment whereby the sin nature is more attuned to the ascetic side of things, to pride and self-righteousness. Not every pagan is immoral. There are some very moral pagans out there. And that's why we have Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2 builds on the message from Romans chapter 1, because somebody might raise their hand and object to say, well, I'm not like that. I'm better than those people you were just describing in Romans chapter 1. That's why we have what's addressed here as Romans chapter 2. And the focus switches from a third person narrative to a second person, to evocative. He's actually addressing, oh, you who say that, you who condemn. And yet you're doing the exact same thing. And at the end of the day, hopefully the moral degenerate can identify with the fact that they're just as degenerate as the immoral depraved, you understand. And both groups need a Savior, which we get to in Romans chapter 3. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And we need to have that message of salvation to everyone that we're dealing with, whether they think they're good enough or not, that they need a Savior, that all of their righteousness, if they're of this moral bent, all of their righteousness is as filthy rags, as it doesn't measure up. and they need a Savior. We're also going to see a third classification probably in about two more weeks or so. We'll get down to verses 17 and following, and we're going to see the religious depravity of what happens to people that believe that their religion is what causes them to measure up. And they are just as lost as the immorally depraved, and they are just as lost as the morally depraved. The religiously depraved need a Savior as well. And so we're going to spend some time in those verses in 17 and following to make sure we're clear on that. But for today, I do want to pick up on where we left it in terms of verses 7 and 8, the fact that we have recompense that we're looking forward to. It says in Romans 2:5, because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourselves in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. That the present wrath is, chapter 1, talking about in time. Beyond that, there is a future wrath that's being laid up. And unbelievers deny it. They mock it. They even will scorn certain things about judgment day as if they're not really afraid of it. And yet, I wonder, in the dark of night and the misery of their soul, I wonder how much are they truly afraid of that accountability, of that judgment that they're going to face. Because they can deny it all they want, but it does not change the objective reality that every knee will bend, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. I find that significant. Madeline Marie O'Hare, after she died, they found her diaries and her estate, her children found her diaries. And here's one of the most famous atheists in the whole country, living here in Austin, Texas. And in her diaries, the things that she wrote communicated how lost she was and how terrified she was. And I find that interesting. Well, we will give an account. There is a judgment day coming. I would pray that everyone here will be standing at the judgment seat of Christ, because that's the approving judgment for believers, for church-age saints. My prayer is that no one here today would be slated for the great white throne judgment described in Revelation chapter 20, because that's where the unbelievers will have to make their stand in, as they are cast into the lake of fire for all eternity. So judgment day is coming. And the righteous judgment of God in verse 5, who, we read in verse 6, will render to each person according to his deeds. Now this is where we had to slow some things down and exercise some caution in verses 7 and 8. Because we have on the one hand verse 7 and on the other hand verse 8. And if we're not careful, we're going to fall for a shallow, superficial reading that starts to look at this as if it is related to our behavior. As if somehow by doing good deeds, we can earn our way to heaven. And if we don't do good deeds, then we're going to go to hell. All right. We want to be very cautious in this approach. We want to see what are these verses actually saying. So verse 7, to those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, the recompense for that then is eternal life. That's on the one hand. Then on the other hand, to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath, and indignation. We want to understand what these verses are detailing, as they're detailing on the one hand the folks with eternal life, and on the other hand, folks that can expect wrath and indignation. I mean, to me, it's pretty clear cut. It's either one or the other. There's no middle ground, and there's no third option. You either have eternal life as your recompense, or you have wrath and indignation as your recompense. And so each person sitting here today is either in a verse 7 circumstance or a verse 8 circumstance. And my prayer is that you would come to know Christ so that you can be in the verse 7 circumstance. Now, we advance to what we looked at a week ago. Perseverance in doing good. We need to understand the definition as far as God describes it. All right. It's almost like the parable of the Good Samaritan there, where the skeptic, the critic was asking Jesus about, well, what do I have to do to earn heaven? And loving neighbor was part of that. And so the man then said, well, wait a minute. Who's my neighbor? Okay. He said, and I want to be clear on this. Who's my neighbor? If loving the Lord your God and loving your neighbor is the totality of the law, well, then maybe I need to be a little bit careful about who's my neighbor. See? And so Jesus then gives him the parable of the Good Samaritan. Here I think we have something very similar. If the key to eternal life is doing good, well, then how does God define that? What is doing good? What is the definition? What we need to do, perseverance in doing good, we must identify the only accepted good work. Maybe it's good in our mind, But then at the end of the day, God says, you know what? That's not good. That's filthy rags. Okay? So we need to understand what's God's standard of goodness. What is the Bible talking about when it says perseverance in doing good? To me, it's vital. Otherwise, we just spend all our lives trying to be good people and do good things and trying to make God happy or trying to earn or deserve something. When Scripture says we can't, none of us can. There's only one. There's only one good. There's only one who's done good. We need to understand what He has accomplished. And so what is the only accepted good work which satisfied God the Father's standard? Since the provision here is the provision of glory, honor, and immortality, what is the good work that can deserve that, that can earn that? And are we qualified to accomplish that? Well, the truth is we're not qualified to accomplish that. The only event in the history of the world that ever satisfied God's eternal standard of righteousness was the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And so we want to understand, what is the doctrine behind Hebrews 12, 1 through 3? What is the doctrine behind Isaiah 53? What is the doctrine behind, that's verse 11, by the way, not verse 1. We found that typo last week. What is the doctrine behind 1 John 2, 2? That God the Father is satisfied. The propitiation, Jesus is the propitiation for our sins. And not ours only, but also for the entire world. The only satisfaction God the Father has ever received that deals with the issues of sin and human redemption is what Jesus Christ accomplished on Friday, April 3rd, 33 AD. What we just observed 2 days ago in what's commonly called Good Friday. Okay? So, the persevering in doing good. Seek for glory, honor, and immortality, eternal life. I can't accomplish that myself, but I can enter into that through faith in Christ. When I believe in Jesus Christ, I am placed into union with Christ. And I am dead in Christ. I am buried in Christ. I am raised in Christ. And I understand that I get to be the fulfillment of this because He fulfilled this. And I'm placed in Him by my faith in Christ. It's a tremendous provision. And it's a tremendous grace that we can relax about trying to earn our way there. None of us measures up. None of us can possibly make it. So not only do we have to compare Scripture with Scripture to get God's terminology for what does it mean to do good, or what does it mean to persevere in the doing good so as to receive glory, honor, immortality. We can also look at the immediate context here and see, well, how is God defining it in the corollary? The corollary is what we'll look at today in verse 8. To those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness. So what's that about? What is God's definition as relates to this disobedience, this selfishness and disobedience? What's happening here? Now, we can all decide on what our own definition of selfishness is. And maybe I've got one idea and you've got another idea and somebody else has another idea. as far as that goes, and any relative standard, I usually try to define things that don't paint me in an unflattering light. So that I can say, well, that's not selfishness. That's something else, right? That way I can deny being selfish. And then my wife says, no, that's selfishness. Okay. All right. Well, we're not free to pick and choose and kind of define our terms. Let's see what God decides. What God defines as the disobedience of this text. Oh, okay, before I move on to verse 8, I'll show you the disobedience here in a moment. One final thing we have to pay attention to. I emphasized it last week. Maybe I didn't emphasize it strongly enough. If you or a friend of yours or somebody you know looks at a verse like this and thinks that this passage describes a works-based salvation, in other words, they look at this and say, hey, if I persevere in doing good, if I'm seeking for glory, honor, and immortality, then I can earn eternal life. If they're just simply viewing a surface reading of this in a uncritical way and just they think that this means you can work your way to heaven, you need to stop them and say, now, wait a minute. If that is a works-based salvation, then it contradicts other passages that teach that salvation is not by works. Salvation is by grace through faith. It is not a work of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us. Okay? And so, I've got passages that make it very clear. You cannot work for eternal life. It is by grace through faith. So if this passage appears to contradict that, what do I do? What do we do at any? This is for our seminary students. This is vital. How do we search the Scriptures to see if these things are so? How do we compare Scripture with Scripture? How do we reconcile and harmonize what at the surface appears to be a contradiction? It's critical that we do this. We need to recognize, first of all, that we cannot have passages that contradict. By definition, God is true. And passages do not contradict one another. There are no contradictions in the Bible, despite what unbelievers tell you. Okay? There are no errors in the Bible, despite what unbelievers tell you. What is the Bible? It's God's revealed word. And who is God? The perfect one who revealed it. All that he does, he's perfect in all his ways. That includes the word he revealed. So we need to understand a faith-based salvation in harmony with all of Scripture. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable. So do not allow yourself to fall for the either-or trap to say, well, this passage says grace, this passage says works. They kind of contradict, so I like this one, I'm going to ignore that one. Okay? Don't do that. If you do that, you're no better than all the unbelievers out there that just pick and choose the passages they like anyway, right? Say, well, I don't like this other verse, so I'll ignore that. Or I don't like this other verse, so I'll ignore that. We're not free to ignore what God's revealed. All Scripture is God-breathed and profitable. And so what he's revealed is what we need to embrace, to cling to apply. And to understand that God is truth. In him is no darkness. He cannot lie. It is impossible for God to lie. So our Bible does not contain a single verse that we say, well, that's not true, because it contradicts this other verse. Every verse is true, and nothing contradicts when you properly harmonize, when you properly reconcile Scripture with Scripture. Likewise, Titus 1:2. We need to understand that if God said it, it is impossible for God to lie. Okay? And all Scripture is God-breathed. So these are the fundamental principles that do not allow us to fall for the trap here in 7 and 8 or in 9 and 10, whereby some folks might think that you can work your way to salvation. You cannot work your way to salvation. All right. So let's look at the Bible's terms then as we move on to verse 8. Because the opposite of perseverance in doing good is verse 8. Selfishly ambitious. Do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness. All right, that's the definition right there. And then their recompense, their eternal consequence is wrath and indignation. So what is this disobedience? Well, first of all, obeying the truth or disobeying the truth is an expression that equals placing faith in Jesus Christ or rejecting the gospel of Jesus Christ. Obeying the truth. When you get saved, you're obeying the truth. When you believe in Jesus Christ, you're obeying the truth. Or, when you disbelieve the promise of eternal life, you are disobeying the truth. And to me, this becomes very obvious in John 3:36 and 2 Thessalonians 1:8. Let's look at those in reverse order. Let's take 2 Thessalonians first. 2 Thessalonians 1:8. And then we'll back up to John 3. If everybody knows where the Thessalonians are, right? All the T books are together in your New Testament. Thessalonians, Thessalonians, Timothy, Timothy, Titus. Okay? Every book of the New Testament that starts with a T, all five of them are right together in that little section. Okay? So if you get to Philemon and Hebrews, you've gone too far. But the final part there are Paul's epistles. 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus, all your T books are together. So 2 Thessalonians 1:8. And again, we got payback. We got retribution. Okay, what's going to happen here at the second advent of Jesus Christ? And without reading the whole chapter here, but you'll see in verse 7 that the Lord Jesus is going to be revealed from heaven with the mighty angels in flaming fire. There is an appearance of Jesus Christ coming up, a second advent of Jesus Christ. And if you've studied it and understand your dispensations, then you understand that there's a distinction to be drawn between his rapture and his second advent. Okay, the rapture is when he comes to the clouds and gathers the bride together and we go to heaven. That's different, 7 years prior to what we see here. This is the second advent of Jesus Christ. All right, here he actually comes all the way to the earth. Doesn't just simply land or come to the clouds. He actually returns to the earth. And he will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution. This is the recompense. This is the judgment day we're studying in Romans 2. Dealing out retribution to those, now notice, who do not know God, even, it's a defining and there, those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And we can kind of, in fact, some pastors even break that down into two steps, highlighting both a step of God consciousness, knowing God, and a step of gospel hearing, obeying the gospel. So dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And to me, this communicates. I can make sense of this. I can wrap my mind around this. This is where unbelievers are. All right? There's a point where God reaches them in terms of an awareness of who He is, a God consciousness. Just a testimony within each human being has the testimony within him, and it has the testimony of creation looking upon what He has made. We saw that in Romans 1, verse 16. So that everyone is without excuse. An awareness of God at the point of God consciousness. And then the second step in terms of the gospel message as it goes forth. And so, obviously, right here we see that accepting the gospel, believing in Christ, receiving eternal life is fundamentally an issue of obedience. Obeying the gospel. And these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. The other day I heard an argument about, well, a God of love couldn't send anybody to hell. You don't understand the God of love. God of love has to send the unbeliever to hell because His love is His love for Jesus Christ, is His love for His Son. And if we don't accept that gift and share in that love and become partakers of that love, then we are of those that are disobedient to the truth. We are of those that, well, we're going to see when we get back to Romans 2, that actually to bring the unregenerate mind to heaven would be an abomination. They would hate it there. My childhood pastor used to use that in his evangelism technique. He'd say, well, what do you want to go to heaven for? You'd hate it there. And then a lot of times I'd be an attention getter. Like, what do you mean by that? Well, I mean, in heaven, you understand, heaven's filled with a bunch of Christians, and you hate Christians, right? You don't really want to be around them at all. You tend to avoid them. You never go to church. Christians make you uncomfortable. Could you imagine living in a place where there's nothing but Christians? Oh, you'd hate it. And God's there, and you'd have to listen to what He has to say, and you really don't, give two hoots about what God has to say. It's pretty clear that you want an existence apart from God. Well, there is an eternal existence apart from God, and the Bible describes it, and this is what it is. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. This is where the lake of fire ultimately is. First hell and then the lake of fire in the process of that. All right. Well, this is an issue of obedience. And you see it there, the obedience. So now when we turn back to John 3, we'll see it again. And these, by the way, these aren't the only passages either. But these are, to me, these are the most blatant. These are the most, the simplest. You can just put your finger on it and say, yeah, there it is. I see that. And John 3:36 is that way. Or you could take the whole section here from 15 down to 36. The message here. Here's Nicodemus. Here's a Bible expert, a Pharisee, a ruler of the Pharisees. He probably has the whole Old Testament memorized, but he's not saved. And Jesus tells him he's got to be born again. And so we got a chapter here which is excellent. I mean, you can adapt verses out of this. You can take approaches here and talk to your unbelieving friends and explain to them maybe every year on their birthday, say happy birthday. You need another one because your earthly birth isn't enough. You need a heavenly birth. You need the new birth. See. Well, verse 36, he who believes in the Son has eternal life. And there's context for this that leads up to that. I can show you here in a moment. But he who does not obey the Son, you see that? It is used as a contrast. It's used as a direct equivalent. Belief is obedience. Disbelief is disobedience. They are interchangeable terms. So he who believes the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life. Why? The wrath of God. Now notice, it's not future, it's present tense. The wrath of God already does. The wrath of God now, today, in present time, abides on him. That's a present reality. Just as he who believes has eternal life. That's not future either. That's also present. I hope you realize that. You're not going to get eternal life when you get to heaven. You have eternal life now if you are born again by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. You have it now, which is why you can't lose it, because you have it now. But if you're not saved, and I like to address this. We have visitors today, and it's pretty common, actually, for folks to visit on Easter or Christmas or other days of this nature. And sometimes folks find themselves in church and aren't really sure why. Okay, well, you know, family brought them, and that's great. But if you don't know what this day is all about, I pray that today is the day you find out, that God will pierce that veil. See, talk to the person who brought you, or talk to me, or talk to anybody. Okay? We got some trained evangelists here, or anyone. They'd be glad to sit down with you and show you what this verse is showing. There's folks with eternal life, and there's folks with the wrath of God. There's no middle ground. So he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, for the wrath of God abides on him. So here we see it's an issue of obedience, and we see that the default condition is the present ongoing wrath that's yours already until such time as you receive eternal life. When you back up, you see this all throughout the chapter. If you back up in John 3 and you see in verse 15, whoever believes will in him have eternal life. Whosoever believes. Do you have to work for it? Can you deserve it? No. You simply believe. You trust the promise. You accept the gift. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. Whosoever believes in him. Are there any works in that? Can you deserve that? No. It's belief again. Whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. See, verse 18, I think, lays it out there. He who believes in him is not judged, but he who does not believe has been judged already. Notice that? Already judged. The truth is, you're in Adam. And your condemnation goes all the way back to when Adam and Eve were expelled from the garden. Until such time as you place your faith in Christ, until such time as you can be brought from that domain of darkness and delivered into his Son, you're in that domain of darkness. Please understand that. Yeah, we got three babies on the way. Our nursery's going to fill up a little bit, and that's okay. That's why we built a new nursery, right? You know, but these babies that get born, and they're cute and lovable, and you just love babies to death. But they're sinners. By position, in Adam, total depravity. They need a Savior. And so we pray every time. We pray for their parents. We want to dedicate new babies, and we want to pray for their parents and pray for these children. And when they're old enough to understand the gospel, when they reach an age of accountability whereby they can understand what redemption even is, then we pray that that day comes sooner rather than later. See? Because the default condition is that you have been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So recognize that faith in Christ is obedience, and rejecting the gospel is disobedience. This is how the Scripture defines it, so this is how we need to define it as well. Eternal condemnation is not earned by wicked deeds. Hitler's not in hell today because of the bad things he did. No unbeliever goes to hell for the bad things they do. You know what? There's nice people in hell. Okay? Maybe your dear Aunt Sadie. One of these days I'm actually going to encounter somebody with a dear Aunt Sadie. I'm going to have to change my illustration. But until I offend somebody, I'll keep using dear Aunt Sadie. And she's a sweet, sweet old lady, and she's nice, and she bakes apple pies, and she's never cheated on her taxes, and she's just the sweetest old lady you ever met, but she doesn't have Jesus Christ. Maybe she's trusting in her morality, she's trusting in her religion, whatever she's trusting in. She dies without Christ, she's in hell today. We need to understand that. Eternal condemnation is not earned by wicked deeds, but it is the consequence of rejecting the free gift of salvation. And I love the way that we didn't earn or deserve our lost estate. We don't earn or deserve our redeemed estate. It's a gift of His grace to make provision for the lost estate of humanity. What a blessing. What a blessing. All right. And so back to Romans 2 then. So you can rephrase verses 7 and 8 for placing your faith in Christ in verse 7 and rejecting the gospel in verse 8. I didn't realize in September of 1973 when I placed my faith in Christ, what I was actually doing was persevering in doing good, seeking for glory, honor, and immortality. I didn't realize it, but that's what I was doing. And fundamentally, because that's what Christ did. He persevered in doing good. And so when I believed in Christ, this was imputed to my account. And likewise, everyone who rejects the gospel, selfishly ambitious, that's what the world's wisdom is, James chapter 3. They're not obeying the truth. They're obeying unrighteousness. Man. They're following the course of this age. Ephesians chapter 2 says that. Walking after darkness, walking after the course of this age, that's obedience to the unrighteousness of what the adversary has crafted this world to produce. All right, moving on to verses 9 and 10. In verses 9 and 10, we are restating those distinctions of verses 7 and 8. We're changing the order, inverting the order, and we're also reversing the phrases themselves. But it's the same content. It's a very poetic passage, actually, in the way that it does this. So instead of talking about the behavior first and the consequence, now it talks about the consequence for the behavior. And we talk about the unbeliever first and then the believer in verse 10. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. So we have the unbeliever listed there. Likewise, the believer in verse 10, glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So, you follow the pattern there. I should have drawn a picture on the screen. Titus, when he was in town, had some wonderful pictures and diagrams, and I thought, I'm going to copy what he does. We need more pictures in our PowerPoints, or in my PowerPoints. All right? But understand, 7, 8, 9, 10, okay? Verse 7, believer. Verse 8, unbeliever. Then reverse that. Verse 9, unbeliever. Verse 10, believer. Can you see that? All right. Not only are we reversing the order, but then we're also inverting the phrases. Because in the first pairing, we have the activity followed by the destiny. The activity, persevering in doing good. The destiny, eternal life. But in verses 9 and 10, the destiny is listed first and then the activity. So we have tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil. The destiny is listed and then the activity. Likewise in verse 10, glory and honor and peace. There's the destiny. And who gets the glory, honor, and peace? Well, everyone who does good. So the poetry on this is amazing. And I enjoy this thoroughly. It's almost like you could see something like this in the book of Psalms. Okay? And you wonder, did Paul compose this originally in Hebrew maybe? And then the Holy Spirit put it in the Greek for Romans 2. I wonder. The kind of thing you would see in the poetic parallelism of Psalms. So verses 9 and 10 restate the distinctions of verses 7 and 8. That is, believers versus unbelievers. Reversing the order and the phrases. Would these be phrases or clauses? Jacob, help me out. Are these phrases or clauses? I get those mixed up. Okay. All right. So understand what the truth of this is. Again, is this, can I work for salvation? No. Who are the good? Those that have God's righteousness imputed to their account. Who are the evil? Those that don't have God's righteousness imputed to their account. This is not a works-based salvation either. This is a recognition. And yet, look what else we see here. These restatements not only teach their universality, but specifically do so in national terms. Jew versus Gentile. They go beyond, it's not just simply a basic restatement of saying the same thing again and again, okay, although there's value in that. But in that restatement, they specifically add the national component. The national component, or some might say the racial component, or some might say, something else. But the national component of Jew versus Gentile. Okay? The Bible doesn't deal with races like our modern thinking on races. Okay, but the Bible does deal with nationalities and does deal with the languages, tribes, and clans of humanity in linguistic and national terms. And so we have Israel, the one covenant nation, and we have everything else. Okay, and if you're not Israel, you're everything else. If you're not Jew, then you're Gentile. Or the term Greek here is representative of Gentile. So it doesn't matter if you're, and I love doing this in the Philippines or Ukraine or wherever I go. It doesn't matter. There's no brownie points for being American or Texan. Okay? To the Jew first and also to the Greek or to the Gentile. We're all Gentiles. Okay? But glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, notice, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now, why does the Jew have preeminence? What advantage has the Jew? Which we'll get into when we get to chapter 3. Why does the gospel go first to the Jew and then to the Gentile? Why do we start with Jewish evangelism, followed up with Gentile evangelism to reach this whole world? What is the preeminence there? We'll talk about that in the next chapter. But understand that it is specifically related. In my mind, this is huge because what we have here in the early church is something that the Old Testament never dreamed of, the mystery doctrine of the church. Yes, salvation is of the Jews, but it's available for all, for the human race. And we now live in this mystery age when there is no Jew nor Gentile, no male nor female, no bond nor free. All right? The racial distinctions are obliterated in Christ. The gender distinctions are obliterated in Christ. The national distinctions, everything. The economic distinctions, bond or free. Maybe you're upper class and wealthy. Maybe you're lower class. Maybe you're poor. Maybe you're a slave. Talk about the depths of poverty. I don't think you can get any poorer than where you don't own anything. In fact, you are owned by somebody else. That's the depth of poverty. And he says there's neither bond nor free. In Christ, we're one body in Christ. And it's a powerful unity. And so we have that listed here. These restatements not only teach their universality, but specifically do so in national terms. Jewish unbelievers will be the first condemned, followed by Gentile unbelievers. You ever do the eschatology on this, you can illustrate pretty clearly Ezekiel chapter 20, the wilderness judgment of Israel. And after the Battle of Armageddon, at the end of the tribulation, prior to the institution of the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ, every Jewish, racially Jewish person on planet Earth is going to be brought into the wilderness of Israel. The wilderness of probably the southern Negev, wilderness of Judea. Because that's where he entered into judgment with them at the Exodus. And it says before the millennial kingdom, he's going to gather all the Jews into Israel and he will enter into judgment with them. And the righteous will be brought into the kingdom. But it's called a purge. The rebels, the unregenerate, the unbelievers are going to be purged. They will not enter into the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ. He himself will execute every Jewish unbeliever there in the wilderness. They're going to go to hell. Because only believers will enter into the millennial kingdom. And it's going to start with the Jews. We'll see in Romans 11 there, all Israel will be saved. Yes, I believe that. That's true. All Israel will be saved once the unbelievers are cast into hell and Israel enters into the millennial kingdom with the reward that the Father has designed them for. Likewise, Gentile unbelievers, following if you've done the eschatology on this, it's not Exodus, it's not Ezekiel 20, it's Matthew 24, it's the sheep and goat judgment. Gentile unbelievers, after Armageddon, after the tribulation, Gentile unbelievers are going to be cast into the fire. And only Gentile believers will enter into the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. So we have universal statements specifically stated in national terms. And do not think because you're racially Jewish that you've got the automatic fast pass into heaven. Only racial pride and arrogance may assume so, but Scripture says otherwise. If you die without Christ, you're without hope, without eternal life. And the Lord told the prideful Pharisees, you know, don't say you sons of Abraham, as if that means something. Jesus said he could lift up stones to become children of Abraham. We need to understand that. When we get into the religious depravity as well, verses 17 and following, how many people do you know think their religious system gets them to heaven? Their church gets them to heaven. Okay? Lots of churches take that approach, the Roman one most notably. They tell you that their church gets you there and no other church does. Okay? They modified that somewhat in recent years, but I find that interesting. Okay? Well, we'll have more to say on that in verses 17 and following. Whatever you're relying on, if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law, if you bear the name Catholic and rely upon the Virgin, okay? Or whatever your denomination is, you think that your church is going to get you there. No. If you have Christ, you have eternal life. If you disobey the gospel, wrath and indignation. Jewish believers will be the first eternally rewarded, followed by Gentile believers. Israel first, the Jew first, and also to the Greek. To the Jew first and also to the Greek. This is the order of the evangelism. This is the order of the reward. I believe this is the order of the resurrection. When it comes right down to it, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, to the Gentiles. There's only been one covenant nation on this planet. They're presently under judgment. They're presently, his purpose is presently on hold until he finishes calling out the bride. But his purpose for them is not done. And chapters 9, 10, and 11 of this very book we're studying are going to spell out what will hopefully be for us an appropriate Israelology. We will have the right approach to Israel, not fall into some of the anti-Semitic things that churches have done over the years. All right, verse 11 then. For there is no partiality with God. There is no partiality with God. The judge of all the earth must deal justly. There's no partiality. The Jewish unbeliever, God's not going to say, well, it's okay. Yeah, you rejected the gospel, but you're biologically a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, so I'll let you go ahead and slide. You can come on into heaven. No. No. The judge of all the earth must deal justly. This was the driving undeniable passion that led Abraham to be praying for Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis chapter 18. God was going to destroy Sodom, and Abraham's nephew was living there with his wife and a couple of daughters and either their fiancés or husbands, depending on how you read that. And Abraham identifies God as the judge of all the earth. It's one of his more common titles. Gentiles understood him as the judge of all the earth. They would call him El Elyon, the God Most High. Okay. Judgment continues through all the Old Testament books. Judgment comes into the New Testament. We do find out, though, that the Father delegates judgment to the Son. All judgment is given to the Son. It's still the Father's ultimate role, but He has assigned the Son in His capacity to execute much of that. And we will execute much of that in His Son. That's going to be fun, too. But the judge of all the earth must deal justly. This concept actually sits underneath a tremendous portion of Mosaic law. Okay? This is why it was so wrong to have unjust scales. Why stealing was wrong. Because it was unfair. It was unjust. And God is just. That's why to take bribes is wrong. I think we have a lot to answer for in our culture. And the way our legal system is established. And why are the differences between how poor people get treated in court and how if you have the right money and you have the right lawyer and you have the right judge, what can you get away with? See, somebody said it's the best legal system money can buy. Maybe. But if it's unjust because of that, then what have we done? We have set up a structure that attacks the very nature of God, who is Himself absolute justice, the judge of all the earth. And God must deal justly. He will deal justly. And Abraham concludes that in his prayers and all the things there. But you have that as a principle. What else do you have as a principle? I'm running out of time. God's judgment is a heart judgment. If you want more on this, we've got a whole series on judgments and viewpoints, which we taught in the process of 1 Corinthians. We also taught the judgment seat of Christ in our 1 Corinthians series. So you can find those on the website and get more information on this. But God's judgment is a heart judgment. God's so much better at this than we are. 1 Samuel 16:7. And we got one more point after this, and we'll have to wrap it up. But 1 Samuel 16:7. We likewise should strive to develop the same things as we can. And we can't, we're not omniscient, and there's some things we're not privy to. But we should at least be seeking, with our spiritual viewpoint, we should be seeking divine viewpoint in all our decision making. In 1 Samuel 16, God had sent Samuel into Bethlehem to find the next king of Israel. He had rejected Saul. Saul was the popular king that the people liked. And God replaced him with a king after his own heart. And David would be the king of God's choice rather than the people's choice. And but Samuel doesn't know who David is. Samuel doesn't know who the next king is going to be. He's told to go to the house of Jesse. And so he goes to the house of Jesse to have dinner and fellowship and probably some Bible class or whatever they're doing. And he says, okay, well, this ought to be pretty easy to spot, Jesse's son. Well, then he finds out Jesse has 7 sons. Okay. Well, which one do I anoint? And so the first one walks in, and oh, my goodness, tall, dark, and handsome. There he is. And when they entered, he looked at Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. Look at that. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. You notice that? You know, all impressed because he's tall and has a lot of hair and a lot of teeth and he looks good on TV and he reads the teleprompter and all this stuff is just falling in love with a guy. But God looks at the heart. God looks at the heart. See? And this is why, again, to take us back to an evangelism aspect, sitting in church and wearing a suit, maybe you got the sharpest suit, the nicest tie, shiniest shoes, prettiest wife, and you just look so moral in church going. God looks at the heart. He knows who has Christ. That's who has eternal life. Got to understand that. The judge of all the earth. There's no partiality with God. And so, much of what I've said is applied to any unbelievers. What if you say, well, okay, Pastor, I'm saved already. Now what? Well, the impartial judge should motivate our daily reverence. All right, I'm glad you're saved. Now, day by day by day by day, conduct yourself with fear during the time of your stay upon this earth. 1 Peter 1:17, the judge of all the universe. And how are we conducting our lives? You know, do we have it in our mind that salvation is just kind of like a fire insurance policy? You know, I don't want to go to hell when I die. Or am I accountable? And day by day by day, okay, yeah, I'm not going to go to hell. I got that. But what kind of reward am I going to have when I get to heaven? Is he well pleased with me? Am I going to arrive and hear, well done, good and faithful servant? Great is your reward. Or am I going to hear, you wicked, lazy slave? I don't want to hear those words. And so we ought to have this fear. It says, if you address as Father the one who impartially judges. And the assumption here is that you do, that you are saved. If and you do, you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work. Conduct yourselves in fear, godly reverence, during the time of your stay on earth. Live like it. Live like it. Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold. Don't ever forget what saved you. It was the blood of Christ, the precious blood as a lamb unblemished, the spotless blood of Christ that saved you. And I don't care if it was yesterday or 100 years ago. Don't forget it. Don't ever lose sight of it. Don't ever lose sight of it. Mrs. Box was the oldest believer. This is my last thing. She was 106 years old, got saved when she was 10. She'd been a believer for 96 years. And remembered it like it was yesterday. Thankful for the grace that saved her. And I hope we all have that attitude. Never losing sight of the fact that it was the blood of Christ that redeemed me. I need to live for His glory. I need to live for His good pleasure. Thank you, Father, for your truth. And I thank you for this service today. And I rejoice over the opportunity we have to look at Romans 2 and to see that whether Jew or Gentile, Father, we need eternal life. We need to be saved by grace through faith. And Father, my prayer is for anyone that might be sitting here today without Christ. Maybe they thought it was a church membership or works or being a good person. And heard for the first time today that being good isn't good enough. The dear Aunt Sadie, as nice as she is, might be in hell. These aren't pleasant things to think about, Father, but it's the reality of your truth. And Father, as our days grow darker, as the angelic conflict intensifies, as our nation plunges into more and more divine discipline, Father, we know that there's just no time for the niceties of a light and fluffy approach, Father. We need reality. And sometimes it's just brutal reality, Father. It's objective. It's absolute truth, and we thank you for it. Father, I thank you for your Son. I thank you for what He accomplished. I thank you that He persevered in doing good, and in His sacrifice you were well pleased, satisfied. Your righteous demands were met. And Father, you no longer have to be in an adversarial relationship with any one of us because you've already executed the wages of sin upon your Son. And I thank you, Father, as we trust in Him, that righteousness is imputed to our account. What a blessing. Thank you, Father. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.